And turn now to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses of the book of Hebrews. You can find this on page 1372 in the Pew Bible. For those of you who have not been with us in the evening, this fall we started doing a study on the Heidelberg Catechism, which is a Reformed sort of confession of faith from the 1560s, so in the generation just following the Reformation. And it's a summary of the Christian faith from a Reformed perspective. It's not the confession that our church adheres to. We adhere to one that was written about 100 years after this, but it's consistent with the one that we embrace. And so we thought it'd be interesting to look at what it said. It's just a good course in basic theology, and we are working our way through. We're to questions 31 and 32 this evening. I think this is Lord's Day 12. Could be 11. I should have checked before I came in. It's 11 or 12. And you'll remember this catechism is divided into 52 different sections meant to be done on successive Lord's Days. We're not keeping to that schedule strictly because I'm not able to do these every week, but we're going to work our way along. So tonight, as we've gotten into the part of the confession, the catechism that's dealing with the Apostles' Creed, the second part of the creed is I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're to the part where we're talking about Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ means tonight. Let's listen to God's word here from Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. It probably would help you during the service to have one of the outlines, and these are on a chair or at the back of the sanctuary, because I'll be referring to some of the things on the back of the outline to as we go through. Well, I had a rare opportunity to watch a movie when I was on vacation. I actually watched, I think, two movies even. And I was saddened, sort of, at one of the movies I was watching, which was rated PG-13, so I wasn't expecting, you know, too much trauma in it. And a particularly terrible thing happens in the movie, and the main character just starts screaming the word Christ over and over again. And of course, not as a prayer, but as an expletive, kind of as an expression of dismay. And sadly, the word Christ is in our culture one of the most common expletives. And anyone, you know, you all know this. You're out there and you hang around with people and you hear people use the name of Jesus Christ that way. It's a sad thing that most people using that term have absolutely no idea what it means or what it has to do with anything. What's happened in our culture in the last several generations is that respect for Christ and correspondingly, respect for Christians who carry the name of Christ has decreased. I read somewhere that the value of a dollar today, as compared to 50 years ago, it was 50 years ago what we have today, 14 cents. The dollar has lost that much value. And one commentator said that in terms of the value that our population gives Christ and Christians, we have seen a corresponding devaluation in what those terms mean. Now, it's not just a matter of how the culture views Christ and Christians. It also is how the people in the church view Christ and Christians. Michael Horton wrote a book a few years ago, Christless Christianity, about the fact that in a lot of the churches, and this even is in evangelical churches, Jesus Christ is really irrelevant to what's going on there, because the whole focus is on, you know, my felt needs and this program or that program and all our busy activities, and not on Christ. And similarly, we can see that what it means to be a Christian in a lot of corners of the church has been greatly devalued. So that, right, if you show up every once in a while to a worship service, then you must be a Christian. And that's sort of all there is to it. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism has a very different picture in mind when it wants us to think about what it means that Jesus is the Christ and what it means that we are identified with him as Christians. And I think there's a great message here, which is that being identified as Christians is the greatest identification we can possibly have. Some of us take great pride in being Americans. Some of us in being Hoosiers. I know that doesn't apply to everybody here, but certainly some. Right? But really, what we ought to take great joy in is being identified as Christians, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage and look at the catechism this evening, I want us to see that God anointed Jesus Christ as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you have been called to serve Jesus with Jesus as a prophet, priest, and king, both now and to eternity. It's a pretty profound idea, and I hope as we look at this, we'll see how that works out. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture. Divide your picture into three parts and draw a prophet and a priest and a king. And listen, for what do those jobs mean, and how is it that Jesus fulfills those jobs? Well, the first thing I want us to see is that Jesus was anointed by God to deliver his people. He was chosen by God. You look at the Heidelberg Catechism question number 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? The first part of the answer is because he's been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. When Amy and I were students at Culver Military Academy and then later faculty members, one of our favorite colleagues there was a man named Dean Nagy. And Dean Nagy was the principal of the school. And it took me a while when I first went there to realize that Dean wasn't his first name. His first name was Alexander. Dean was his title. And so he wasn't Dean. He was Dean Alexander. It was a title, then it was a name. And similarly, Jesus Christ is not two names. Christ is not his last name. I know that seems obvious, but Christ is a title. And so, you know, it wasn't that his mom and dad were named Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. Right. In fact, if Jesus had a last name, his last name would have been of Nazareth. Right. Or of a son of Joseph. Probably, because that's how they identified people. This is the Jesus who is from Nazareth, or the Jesus who is the son of Joseph. So Christ is not his name. Christ is his title. And it is a title that the scripture give him. Now, Christ doesn't mean a lot, as I said already, except as sort of a swear word in our culture. But that title to the Jews meant something very significant. Because Christ literally means, it's the Greek word Christos, it means anointed one, the anointed one. And if you look in the Old Testament, that is the same word. The Greek version is Christ. The Hebrew word is Messiah. They're the exact same words. They mean the same thing. The one anointed by God. And anointed there, you know, means set apart by God for service. And so when we talk about the Messiah or the Christ, it is the one person, the one set apart by God for a particular service. And Jesus was the Old Testament Messiah who was predicted throughout all the Old Testament. You know, it's very interesting that the Hebrew people were clearly looking for the Messiah. So that when the wise men come from the east, you remember, and they come to Jerusalem and King Herod's there and they're saying, you know, where is the one who's born king of the Jews? What does Herod do? He tells them, hey, go look in the Bible and find out where the Christ is to be born. They look it up. They say, oh, it's Bethlehem. They tell the wise men, you want to go to Bethlehem. There was an expectation that the Christ was coming. When Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman by the well, she says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And then John puts in parentheses, that is the Christ. Right? So the Samaritan woman says, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain all these things to us. So even the Samaritan lady was looking for the Messiah. When John the Baptist was thrown into prison by Herod, and was waiting there, languishing there, he sent messengers to Jesus. And they said to Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" See, John was expecting sort of a military leader, and here Jesus isn't doing anything like that. And so, "Are you the coming one?" But that's another way of asking, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ that we've been waiting for, that we've been expecting?" And then, of course, Peter in his great profession of faith, where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, where does he get that? That's all from his Old Testament theology. That they're expecting a particular Messiah that God is sending as the anointed one, the chosen servant who's going to save his people. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he goes to great lengths to prove that he is, in fact, the Christ, the promised Messiah. As you can see him quoting from the Psalms, like the Psalms that we sing, from Psalm 110 that talks about the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 118, Psalm 22, Psalm 45, Isaiah 61. Jesus over and over again is quoting from Old Testament passages that refer to the Messiah and applying them to himself. And more than that, when he performs miracles and does these great works, right, he says about them, "These works demonstrate to you that I am the Christ." There's a scene in the book of John where they said, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly who you are." And he said, "Look at what I'm doing. It's obvious that I'm the Christ, the one anointed by God." Now, if you look in our text this evening, Hebrews chapter 1, you see in verse 2, it says that in these last days that God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. It's pointing at the same idea that Jesus is the one chosen and appointed, given this role by God to serve. Actually, if you're in Hebrews 1 there, just look across the page to verses 8 and 9. Here the author of Hebrews is arguing for the superiority of Jesus. And look at what he says to the Son, that is to Jesus. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness. Righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." He's anointed you. You're the Christ. Where did the author of Hebrews get this idea? From Psalm 45. He's just quoting Psalm 45 there. This is what the Old Testament said, and this is clearly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to realize that in the Old Testament, when people took office, they had oil poured on them. That was actually part of the ceremony for anointing. And that's a picture of the Holy Spirit equipping somebody, setting them apart for the work and equipping them to do it. You remember when Samuel went and anointed David as a young boy. He's going to be the king. And he poured oil on his head to set him apart. It was a sign of the Holy Spirit. Well, what happens when Jesus starts his ministry? Right? He's baptized, but the Holy Spirit comes visibly upon him, like in the form of a dove. And he's anointed, he's empowered for the work that he's going to do, especially as God's anointed servant, the Messiah. Now, I heard that our youth group outing, I wasn't able to be on it, but Eric and Tom bravely led the expedition of our young people over, and they had a nice time with the folks at Columbus. Sounded like they were running around like crazy in the woods, and I heard a lot of good things. But there was only one mild regret expressed by some of the kids in my family, and that was because they found out that at the basketball game back at Lighthouse Christian Academy on Friday night, there was a special visitor to the game. And they figured, well, if we hadn't been at the retreat, we would have been at the game. Guess who showed up? Cody Zeller went to watch, you know, the little high school went to watch. And for you who don't know, that's the big new star of the basketball team. Right? So that's a pretty big deal if you like basketball, if you like IU sports. And some, you know, some of their friends had their pictures taken with Cody Zeller. Right? And maybe some people here had their picture taken with Cody Zeller. I'm not going to ask for hands, right? But see, there's a desire, you know, if I can get my picture taken with Cody Zeller, I can kind of identify with this guy. I mean, he's nationally known. He's a famous person. And I could be having my picture taken with him. And that's totally appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. But it reminds us that when we read about Jesus as the one chosen by God to represent God and to redeem the people, now there's somebody we ought to want to be identified with, right? There's someone we ought to want to be known as. Hey, I'm connected to Jesus. I face this challenge every time I start a new class, right? The first day of class. I have for a number of years tried to identify myself with Jesus Christ in the course of introducing the class and introducing who I am. And even though I've done that now for, 15 years or something like that, still every time in the lead up to the class, I'm going over in my mind, do I really need to do that? It's really a big hassle, and I know some of the students might be offended, and let's just let that go this year. And by God's grace, so far, He sort of helps me to get over that. But I have this wrestling all the time. And I know that all of us in different circumstances have a challenge. Do I identify myself with Jesus Christ? No matter what anybody else thinks about Him, if we understand what God thinks about Jesus Christ and what He says here, we ought to be thrilled to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus was anointed by God. Now, the Catechism goes on to tell us a little bit more about this anointing, about the job that Jesus was given. And so, going back to question 31, right, the start of the answer was, because He's been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief priest and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. All right, so there were three Old Testament offices. You read your Bible, you see there were prophets, there were priests, and there were kings. And here the Catechism is telling us that Jesus was the chief prophet and teacher. What was the job of a prophet? The prophet was sort of the mouthpiece of God, the one who communicated God's will to the people. And Moses, who was one of the great prophets, predicted that there would be a prophet that came after him. I gave you, there's a cross-reference, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. See, there's going to be a prophet, a special prophet that's going to come, and you're going to listen to him. Isn't it fascinating then when Jesus is baptized, what does the voice from heaven say? This is my son. Listen to him, right? It's clearly, this is the one. You listen to him. He's the one through whom I'm speaking. And actually, if you go into the New Testament, you see that Peter applies Deuteronomy 18 to Jesus. Peter explicitly says in the book of Acts, this is the one that was predicted. Now, if we go over to our text in Hebrews, it says the same thing. Look at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. What a great verse, right? Yes, God communicated through prophets in times past, but all those prophets were pointing toward the ultimate revelation, ultimate source of God's revelation, which is Jesus, which He says now, today, in the last days, which is the period we live in between the two advents of Christ. He has spoken through His Son. I saw an interview last week of Dana Perino, who was President Bush's press secretary after Tony Snow had to resign because of cancer. And Dana Perino was just being asked, you know, about her work and if she ever got frustrated with the media and how she dealt with the kind of hostile questions that were constantly bombarding her. And of course she said, yeah. And she said, my husband used to tell me that, you know, the color on my neck, you could see it, my neck get red, you know, start to rise up my face. But she said, I did not, except for maybe one or two exceptions dealing with Helen Thomas. That's another story, of course. But if you know who she is, you'd understand. But she said, except for a couple exceptions, I never lost my cool. And she said, I always ask myself, I am the spokesperson for President Bush. And if he were watching me right now, would he be pleased with the content and the manner in which I'm speaking? And I tried to never, ever forget who I was speaking for. And that's what makes for a good press secretary. And Jesus is much more than a good press secretary. He comes speaking exactly what God the Father wants to communicate to His people. He is our chief teacher. What a blessing. If you know Him, you have access to the real truth. You know, there are a lot of religions that view Jesus as a prophet, and some would even say a great prophet. But the Catechism, following the Bible, says He is the chief prophet. He is the prophet. He is the one who reveals God's truth to us. And what a blessing. If we have Jesus, we have access to the truth and to the greatest teacher, the perfect teacher. So Jesus is anointed to be the chief prophet. Third point in your outline, he's also anointed as the only high priest. Now, continuing in question 31, after it says that he's anointed as the chief prophet, it says he's also anointed as our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually pleads our cause with the Father. If you look in the Old Testament, you see priests were ordained with this, anointed with this elaborate ritual. There were sacrifices, there was sprinkling of blood, there was sprinkling of oil, there was a special meal. There were all kinds of things that were done to set a person apart to serve as a priest. And what the Bible's telling us is that Jesus was set us apart to be a priest, but not a priest like those Levitical priests who served in the temple and the tabernacle. In fact, as we sang earlier from Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You," speaking to the Messiah, "you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek was an Old Testament figure we don't know much about. He just appears on the scene out of nowhere. And the book of Hebrews tells us he is a type of Jesus Christ. He had an eternal priesthood and he had a heavenly priesthood. And that is the type of priesthood that Jesus has. And the book of Hebrews takes great pains to show us this fact, that Jesus is the ultimate high priest, the heavenly and the eternal high priest. I gave you a couple of references that point to this. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, Jesus entered into not a man-made structure. He entered into heaven itself, into God's presence. And he offered not a bull or a goat. He offered himself, the perfect sacrifice to pay for sins. And so we shouldn't be surprised. And if we look over in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, in the text that we're working on this afternoon, that it says in verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins." That's what he did. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice and took away the sins of his people. That's the work of a priest. Hebrews 7:23-25, I'm also giving you as a cross-reference there, says there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Why do you have to keep having new priests? Because the old ones died. But Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus lives forever. He has an eternal, unchangeable priesthood. So he has a heavenly priesthood. He goes into heaven itself to minister on our behalf. And he has an eternal priesthood because he lives forever and is always there, it says, to plead your cause before God. Do you realize you need your cause pleaded before God even now? You know, I hope you don't think that because you came to Christ at some point in your life, now you no longer need his mediation. That would be a great mistake. We always need the mediation of Jesus Christ. And the Catechism reminds us he always lives to plead your cause as one of his people. He has your concerns on his mind. And he has those before the Lord. And what a comfort that is. I've been reading in the book of Judges lately, just on my own. And I keep seeing the refrain in the book of Judges: there was no king. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, in America, we think that's great. Yeah, but in the Bible, that is not treated as a positive thing at all. Everyone on their own program is not good. God had one place they were supposed to worship, and there was one way they were supposed to worship. And why was that? Because God was telling them there's only one high priest, ultimately. He was pointing them toward the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not do it yourself. You can't go off and do this on your own. That was their temptation, always to be doing it on their own. And the Catechism reminds us that Jesus is the only priest. He's not one among many.
He is the only priest, and he lives forever to make that intercession for us. And what an encouragement that is, that Jesus is anointed to be the ultimate and only priest. And finally, in number 4, Jesus was anointed as the eternal king. So continuing on in question 31, it also says he's anointed with the Spirit to be our eternal king, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom that he has won for us. Now, if you look at the Old Testament again, what does a king do? The prophet was God's spokesman to the people. The priest represented the people to God. The king led the people, fought their battles, destroyed their enemies. He was responsible for justice, right? You remember King Solomon? What do they do when they have a particularly sticky case? They bring it to Solomon, and he acts as the supreme judge. He's sort of the supreme court. So justice and protection and guidance, all these things are the role of the king. Now, in the Old Testament, some kings were better than others. All of them were far from perfect. And as you read the Old Testament, every time you read about a good king, like David at times in his life, or Solomon at times in his life, or others like Josiah or others, you should be thinking, these are reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect king. And every time you read of a bad king, you ought to be reminded that none of these human kings was the ultimate king. Right? Look at all the faults and the failures of these kings, their unfaithfulness, the injustice that they did. That's to remind us that the ultimate king hasn't come yet, to point us also forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to come as the ultimate king. And our text in Hebrews 1 shows this as well. Because if you look in verses 3 and 4, look at what it says. He's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he purged our sins, that's the role of the priest, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What does it mean that he sat down at the majesty on high? He is ruling over all things as king. Hebrews is telling us this. He's the prophet of God, he's the priest of God, and he's the king of God, seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things forever and ever. And so we're not surprised when we read about him as king in the New Testament, even when the book of Revelation ends by calling him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism says that as king, Jesus governs and guards us. He governs us and he guards us. How does he do that? 18 weeks on the Holy Spirit, right? We know that's how he's governing us, guarding us, and directing us. The Holy Spirit and the Word. As the Spirit applies the Word in our lives. And the Catechism said that. This is the means he uses, Word and Spirit. And we need both. Right? The Word without the Spirit is just a dead letter. And Spirit without Word is going to be undisciplined and chaotic. And this is what King Jesus is using to guide us. And notice that it says he protects us and he keeps us free. He guards us and keeps us in the freedom that he has won for us. I love the Heidelberg Catechism. And this is a great point it's making here, because what is our tendency? It's just like the Jews in Egypt. Let's go back to slavery. Now, you want to argue with me about that, but I would argue that we're always being tempted to put ourselves back into bondage to some idol that we've fashioned in our heart. And whether that's the approval of other people around us, whether that's, you know, our career, whether that's even, you know, something good like our family, whatever it is, there's a constant temptation. Let's go back to Egypt where we were slaves, right? Where I can be in control of my life in some way. And this is what we're always fighting as Christians, putting the shackles back on. And the Catechism reminds us that as our eternal King, Christ has set you free. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You're not a slave to anything anymore, not to other people's consciences, not to anything. You're free to serve him and his word. And Jesus Christ keeps you in that freedom. That's why we have to always go back to the gospel, reminding ourselves, right? My obedience hasn't freed me. What if you start to think your obedience has freed you?
you become a slave, don't you? Trying to obey, and you can't do it. Get me on the treadmill, I'll run faster and faster. You can't do it. The gospel is the only thing that liberates us. That because it tells us that we are free because Jesus has been perfect in our place. He is the eternal King who always lives to free his people. And now to the final point, which I think is really fascinating, because the Catechism points out that as Jesus has been anointed prophet, priest, and king, you also have been anointed prophet, priest, and king as you are connected to Jesus. Question 32. Why are you called a Christian? All right, we talked about Christ means anointed, and these are the different ways Jesus is anointed. Now, why are you called a Christian? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. Being a Christian is awesome. Just get that in your mind. What it's saying is, if you're really a Christian in the true sense of that word, not in the devalued sense that's popular, but in the true sense, I'm united to Christ in this calling. It is a marvelous truth that it's telling us here. It's saying Jesus is the ultimate Christ. But if you are connected to him by faith, you enter into his anointing. And we know that all Christians have received the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus in his ministry and in all he did is dwelling in his people. You have the same anointing. And the Catechism is pointing out something fascinating, isn't it? It says, it doesn't call us prophets, but what does it say? I am anointed to confess his name. That's what it's getting at. You're a prophet in that sense. You can confess and profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because you're connected to him. What an honor we have. And then it says you can present yourself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks. A priest. And doesn't Romans 12 tell us that, right? This is your reasonable service to offer yourself as a thank offering, a living offering to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you profess his name as prophet. You offer your life to him as a living sacrifice, as a priest. And then it says that we strive with a free conscience. See, that's that freedom he's purchased for us. We strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. What is that saying other than that you are a king? In Christ, you are a king. You have been empowered to fight the devil, to fight sin. Because you're connected to Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, you could actually fight sin in this life and then beyond this life to reign with Christ for eternity. Just as he's an eternal king, you, because you're connected to him, will also reign in eternity. So, as one commentator says, being a Christian is sort of like being little Christs. Be careful with that, right? Because we don't redeem anybody else. We don't save anybody else. But we have an anointing from God to fulfill similar work as we work through Christ. Now let's look at some scripture that points to these things. 1 John 2, verse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. It sounds exactly like what we're saying here. Christians have been anointed. We've received the Holy Spirit and we've been given access to the truth, just like a prophet. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you, speaking to the church, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, how can you be a royal priesthood if you're not a priest and a king? That's what it's getting at. In Christ, we are priests and kings. And it's not just that we will rule the area of ancient Israel. In Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, the meek will inherit the earth. Right? There's a much bigger picture for those who are in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you,
Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?
That may mean a lot of things, but one thing it clearly means, right, is that there is an incredible blessing for those who are in Christ. And the role of judge, that's the ruling role. And it's talking about judging angels. It's talking about ruling with Christ in an incredible way. And then at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, it tells us that his servants will reign with him forever and ever. We, as his priests and as kings with him, will serve him to all eternity. God has ordained us and anointed us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember what happened to Moses when God wanted to set him apart for service? What did Moses say? Not me, Lord. Send somebody else. And I think sometimes we hear this and we think, Lord, just send somebody else. I'm no prophet. I'm no priest. I'm no king. Do you realize that you have greater knowledge of God's word than Moses did? He lived before the Bible was written. And you have now the benefits of the completed work of the high priest, Jesus Christ. And so have a fuller experience of the Holy Spirit than Moses ever had. And you as a Christian are promised the rule not only of this little group of people, but the world itself and eternity beyond. And recognize that if God's ordained you to this, called you to serve in this way, he also has equipped you to do it. And no, in our own strength, none of us is a great prophet, priest, or king. Only Jesus is. But because of God's grace, he's calling you into that service where you really can serve him, proclaiming his name to others, living your life as a sacrifice to him, fighting the devil and sin in your life. G.I. Williamson, in his little commentary on the Catechism, I thought an interesting way of describing this. It's like a prism. Prism. Make sure I pronounce that clearly. And he said, you know, the light comes in, white light comes in, and when it hits a prism, it's scattered. And he said, Adam was originally ordained to be a prophet, priest, and king. But Adam failed. And when Adam failed, it was like the light going through the first prism. And now this role is scattered. And instead of having one person, we have different classes of people. We have the prophets, we have the priests, we have the kings. And so through all of the biblical history, you see these different roles, these different jobs have been spread into different offices. But all of it's to show us what the ultimate servant has to be like. And Christ comes again then as the second prism. And when the light that's scattered goes through the second prism, what happens? It comes back together again. And in Jesus Christ, see, these three roles are brought back together. And the amazing thing is that if you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, that's the trajectory you're on. This one role of serving God, being able to interact with God, both directions, through the Lord Jesus, called to be a prophet and a priest and a king, because the Lord Jesus has done so for us. Let's pray that he would help us then to embrace our anointing and to serve him faithfully. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word and for the truths that it expresses. We thank you for this picture of the work of Christ as our prophet, our priest, as our king, the one who teaches us the truth, the one who goes before your face on our account, the one who rules over us, who defends us, and who guides us and leads us. And Lord, this is a wonderful truth that in Christ we are also brought into being servants of you, anointed to serve you. Lord, we understand we are nothing apart from Christ, but we pray that in Christ you would give us the grace that we need to serve you faithfully in this life and in the life beyond. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.